Well, good morning again. I hope this morning's worship service has been a blessing to you as it has to me. Please open to that passage we read earlier, Psalm 33. And I'm hoping you received a handout as you came in addition to your bulletin for today's message on Thanksgiving. Psalm 33. Let's open in prayer. Father, we praise your name as we have during this service and pray that the offerings giving up to you this morning would have been sweet for you to hear. But Father, we realize too that so often we fall into the trap of being unthankful and questioning your love to us. And we pray this morning as we examine our hearts and read your word that you would reveal to us the true condition of our heart and that we would seek to be more thankful towards you. In Jesus' name. Today, upon a bus, I saw a lovely maid with golden hair. I envied her, she seemed so gay, and how I wished I were so fair. When suddenly she rose to leave, I saw her hobble down the aisle. She had one foot and wore a crutch, but as she passed, a smile. O God, forgive me when I whine, I have 2 feet, the world is mine. And when I stopped to buy some sweets, the lad who served me had such charm. He seemed to radiate good cheer. His manner was so kind and warm. I said, it's nice to deal with you. Such courtesy I seldom find. He turned and said, oh, thank you, sir. And then I saw that he was blind. Oh God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 eyes. The world is mine. Then, when walking down the street, I saw a child with eyes of blue. He stood and watched the others play. It seemed he knew not what to do. I stopped a moment, then I said, why don't you join the others, dear? He looked ahead without a word, and then I knew he could not hear. O God, forgive me when I whine. I have 2 ears. The world is mine. With feet to take me where I'd go, with eyes to see the sunset's glow, with ears to hear what I would know, I am blessed indeed. The world is mine. O God, forgive me when I whine. Confronting, isn't it, to consider that we do better than those 9 lepers who did not return to thank God for what he had done. And yet, thanking God for our own physical health merely scratches the surface of what we have to be thankful for. And in fact, even if our own physical health does fail us, we can still have a heart of gratitude. Like Job, who lost family and possessions and still said in Job 1 and verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul, in his conclusion to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, instructed that their thanks to God was to be in everything. Chapter 5 and verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. This was not an easy charge to the Thessalonians, as if their lives were easy. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul compared the persecution of the believers in Thessalonica to the Judeans' crucifixion of Jesus and their murdering of the prophets. And neither was this something that Paul merely preached without living also. Philippians 4 and verse 10 says, But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. We live in a country with relative economic prosperity, peace, comfort and ease compared to the rest of the world. And yet, have these things cultivated a heart of thankfulness? I'd say no. In fact, in many directions we turn, we see this apparent ease bringing great trouble, hardship, and discontent. And the church has not been immunized against this culture of grumbling. To the extent that many who once professed a love for and faith in Jesus now claim they have deserted the faith because of trials and hardships in their lives. So where does a heart of thankfulness come from? And how do we go about attaining it? Well, the topic is vast, but this morning I would like to focus on Psalms 33 and suggest to you that a condition of thankfulness is born out of a heart that is completely reliant on and trusting in God. We are provided with no author to Psalm 33, though it is sandwiched between two of David's Psalms and could have been written by him considering God had proved David's thankfulness through many trying and challenging situations. Regardless of who the writer was, I see two important lessons we can learn in order to have complete trust in God and therefore a heart of thankfulness. Firstly, we learn to trust in God when we comprehend His all-sufficiency. We're going to be looking at verses 6 to 12. The writer of the psalm gives two examples of God's all-sufficiency. Firstly, God is all-sufficient as creator. Verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." It indicates certain effortlessness in God as creator, doesn't it? That the extent of his power meant that he could create the whole world with a few words. It was as effortless for God to create as it is for us to breathe. Even more so, as our own breathing is dependent on our Maker who supplies it. For years, astronomers have studied and sought to map the heavens and understand it, but are left with more questions than answers. Putting aside the billions of galaxies, astronomers must also contend with the vast expanses of seemingly blank sky and space that appears empty, some of which are 10,000 times the size of our own solar system. And yet God spoke them into an existence with a very word. And it is in this awe that we echo David's question in Psalm 8 and verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" The psalmist then moves on to consider the vast oceans in verse 7, saying that God gathers them together as a heap, laying them up together in deep storehouses. Some have suggested that this refers to the parting of the Red Sea, but considering its contents and the account of creation in Genesis, it seems more likely to refer to the earth seas in general, as on the third day God separated the waters and formed the dry land. Either way, do we realize that the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea is performed on a daily basis as God restricts the tides of the oceans? The boundaries of the seas are held at this moment by His control. Despite only giving these two short examples of God's all-sufficiency in creation, the psalmist breaks forth in praise in verse 8, saying, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. This is as good a rebuttal to theistic evolution that I know. I'm absolutely convinced that God did not use millions of years in order to create. He did not need to, and the psalmist certainly indicated that he didn't. God spoke, and it was done. Jehovah said, "Light be," and light was. And I don't want to labour on this point, but only to say that if you diminish the awesome acts of the Trinity in creation, you are at risk of diminishing their all-sufficient nature and control of the universe here and now. In fact, you even risk degrading the working of God in our own hearts for our salvation. For Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Praise God, he did not take millions of years to illumine you and me. Amen. You cannot expect to prove with science the miracle of creation any more than you can expect to prove with science the miracle of salvation. And if you place science ahead of the creation account, you undermine the very God who illumined us to the all-sufficient nature of Jesus' death for us on the cross. Put aside science and praise God in fear and trembling, for he spoke and it was done. God is not only all-sufficient in creation, but secondly, he is all-sufficient in counsel. Psalms 33 and verse 10. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Well, what does it mean that God is all-sufficient in his counsel? Well, to put it in another way, as those verses indeed did, we could say that God is all-sufficient in planning. Although the people and nations strategize and plan, it is in God's control. The poet William Ernest Henley said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my own soul." He isn't saying that anymore. He wasn't in any more control than Pharaoh was in control of Israel and God. Pharaoh hardened his heart and attempted to crush Israel and was in turn crushed by the Red Sea. Man can plan and strategize all they want, but God is in control. Consider other powerful kings in history who thought they were making good decisions to further their own kingdoms, not realizing that they were implementing God's plan, God's counsel. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes all will answer to God for the decisions they made, but God still used them to implement his own plan. This was no less true in the very crucifixion of Jesus, as Satan plotted to cast off God's rule. The religious leaders plotted to exterminate their threat, and Pilate sought to remove his headache. It was expedient to them all that Jesus be dead, and they will answer for the accusations they brought and the decisions they made. Yet God worked into that his eternal plan to provide man with a means of salvation. Acts 4 and verse 27 says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." H.A. Ironside recounts an experience he had in a crowded restaurant. Just as he was about to begin his meal, a man approached and asked if he could join him. Ironside invited him to have a seat. Then, as was his custom, he bowed his head in prayer. When he opened his eyes, the other man asked, "Do you have a headache?" Ironside replied, "No, I don't." The other man asked, "Well, is there something wrong with your food?" Ironside replied, "No, I was thanking God as I always do before I eat." The man said, "Oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in." Ironside said, "Yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too." Not attributing to God what is rightfully his is no better than a dog who with carelessness does as he pleases. Do not limit the power of God in creation, nor limit his power in controlling people and nations to bring about his will. These are only two brief examples that the psalmist gave to provide us just a glimpse of God's all-sufficiency. But what a glimpse it is. Do not expect to be able to be thankful to God if you first do not trust in his all-sufficiency. The second thing Psalm 33 teaches us on how to have a thankful heart is we learn to trust in God when we recognize how he works. We learn to trust in God when we recognize how his works, verses 13 to 19. I don't think it's a difficult concept to understand or accept, but when we fail to understand how God chooses to work, we should not be surprised when it seems he is not working at all. In other words, at times in our lives when we seem that God has stopped working, do we question God's faithfulness, or do we question if our own actions are according to his will? This psalm again gives us two examples of how God works. Firstly, he does not work in man's strength. Let's start at verse 13. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." I'm sure it's not a new concept to you that God does not work through the strength of man. And yet so often, especially during the good times, we forget to rely on God and trust instead in our own strength. The king who has many soldiers begins to neglect God and trust in his seemingly undefeatable army. The mighty man begins to neglect where his strength came from and instead rests in his own strength. And we see that clearly portrayed in Samson, don't we? But the psalmist takes it a step further and uses what was, especially at that time, and perhaps still is, one of the greatest symbols of strength imaginable, the horse. Now, I don't know if you've spent much time around horses, but I've spent a fair amount of time. And I don't care if you have a six-pack. A horse is the epitome of strength. Any horse that has been worked and is in good condition has muscles that look like they will break through the skin. From head to toe, their muscles bulge and curve, and it leaves many people with a great sense of fear towards them. Strategically, in the Old Testament times, a horse was a necessity to a strong army, to carry troops and chariots, and if you had a lot of them, the chances were that your army was strong. But perhaps the psalmist had in mind the fate of Pharaoh and his horses when the Red Sea crashed against them when he says of the horse, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. But consider also verse 15, which reminds us that not only does God look down on and know the very movements of everyone on earth, but that he is also intimately acquainted with their heart condition also. That is, he not only understands and is interested in what we are doing, but why we are doing it. So if God's working is not in the strength of man, where is it? Well, the second way in which God works is in the fear of God. Psalm 33 and verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God's working is not through the man focused on his own strength, but in the strength of God. We could also summarize these two points by saying, God does not work through the proud, but through the humble. And yet the fear of God also goes beyond humility, into such a deep awe of God and his might, that with the saints of old we tremble in his presence. It is not a fear of what he might do to us, for verse 19 reminds us his desire is to deliver our soul from death and to keep us alive in famine. God desires good for his children, and the psalmist could only dream and hope for the time where we live, whereby God has provided once and for all to deliver our soul from death. We have been redeemed and should with a greater enthusiasm than the psalmist fear God and thank him for what he has done. Babies still in their mother's womb are entirely dependent on their mother for their blood, their oxygen, their nutrition, even to remove their waste. Without their mother, they cannot live. And this is the dependence that we are called to have in God. We are like babes in a mother's womb, entirely helpless without God. We may think we are capable of making our own way, but truly we are as helpless as an unborn baby. Verse 18 said that the eye of the Lord was on those who fear him. And we can rest in the fact that the eye of the Lord is upon us, but neither should we become complacent in it. Fear God and trust in his mercy. The third thing we can learn from Psalm 33 is that when we've learnt to completely trust in God, then we will be thankful to him. Do you have any doubt that the psalmist completely trusted in God? Well, he finishes the psalm with the declaration of his trust in God. In fact, the last three verses are packed with different expressions of his trust. Look in verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. Patience is truly an expression of trust. One commentator notes, to wait is a great lesson, to be quiet in expectation, patient in hope, single in confidence, is one of the brightest attainments of a Christian. Our soul, our life, must hang upon God. We are not to trust him in a few, but with all we have and are. And verse 20 continues, he is our help and our shield. That is, God is our help in labour and our shield in danger. Note how the psalmist personalises these attributes. God is not a help and shield, but my help and shield. That is, he is the help and shield. We have naught else to rely on. Verse 21 continues, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. This is not a statement that an utterance of the name of God holds some special power, but rather a complete confidence and joy in the unfailing character of God. And verse 22 finishes with a prayer for God's mercy. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Although it's a prayer for mercy, it is a prayer of confident trust that he is a merciful God. Let your mercy be upon us, according to our trust in you. And it is in this confident trust that I want to end the message with the start of the psalm. The psalmist began with a declaration of thanks and praise to God because of the truth he held to in the rest of the psalm. Or in other words, verse 1 to 5 are possible because of the verses after. Let's read from verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. You know, the word thanks is not mentioned once in those verses, and yet they are full of a heart of thankfulness. The psalmist is speaking to those who know God personally, to the righteous, for how is it possible to thank and praise God if we don't know him first? The first three verses are called to an exuberant and heartfelt worship. Why? Because the word of the Lord is right. His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his goodness. Matthew Henry comments, "What a pity it is that this earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of his praises. And that of the multitudes that live upon his bounty, there are so few that live to his glory." How sad it is indeed. And we have a responsibility as those who have been illumined to the majesty of Jesus to reflect that light. People should be able to study our life and see that there is incomprehensible joy and thankfulness wrought from the very character of the God we serve. But so often, we grovel in the muck of the world's disgruntled ungratefulness. Have you heard of first world problems? First world refers to developed countries like Australia. So first world problems are trivial matters that can only occur in developed countries. Here are some examples. I can't hear the TV when I'm eating potato chips. My laptop is dying and the charger is in the other room. My cookie is too big for my glass of milk. My shampoo and conditioner never run out at the same time. My house is so big I need 2 wireless routers. My microwave popcorn is so full of unpopped kernels. The fridge is too dark because all the food is blocking the light. And my personal favourite, I don't get a sleep in because my cleaner came early. You get the idea. Funny, but sad, isn't it? Are we that consumed with the ease of comfortable living that we spend more time grumbling about trivial things than thanking God for his unfailing goodness? But neither am I here to tell you that your life is easy or that all your struggles are trivial either. Although we live in a developed country, your struggles and trials are very real. But the remedy is the same. Trust in God and give thanks to him, and your trials will gain perspective. In 1883, it is said that in New England, the sun didn't rise. The people awoke to an eerie darkness. They went outside to do their chores in stony silence. No rooster crowed, no birds chirping, none of the usual sounds of that day. At the very start, people began to gather in small groups to question what was happening, to wonder and discuss what was taking place. Slowly, people began to make their way to the churches. They said that by 12 noon, every church in England was filled to overflowing with people on their knees crying out to God. As the next morning neared, great crowds began to gather on hilltops and the high places near their homes and churches. People were staring towards the eastern horizon. Every eye was fixed on that point where the sky touched the land. Every eye was watching, hoping to catch a glimmer of the first rays of the sun. As the sun began to come up over the horizon, people began to shout and yell praise to God. They clapped, danced, and rejoiced because the sun shined on the land again. They had no idea that in Indonesia, Krakatoa had erupted and spewed huge volumes of ash into the air, blocking light for some 24 hours. Yet for most of these people, it was the very first time they ever thanked God for the warmth and wonder of the sun. So often we wait, don't we, until something is stripped away before we are thankful to God for it. We don't thank God for the use of our hands until we break a finger. We don't thank God for a vehicle to drive until it's at the panel beaters being fixed after a crash. We don't thank God for our family until we lose a member. And we don't thank God for sending His Son to redeem us until it's communion every other Sunday. Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that this kind of ungratefulness would be a sign of the end times. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Ungratefulness is a sign of the end times. But may our hearts desire to be like that of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. That word grace could be rendered gratitude. Let us have gratitude by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen.